This morning, we are going to be dipping our toes into the Old Testament for just a moment, and we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask that you turn there now, and as you're doing that, let me pray for our time in God's Word together. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Spirit. It is through your Spirit that you enliven us, that you change our hearts. But it's also through your Spirit, Lord, that we understand your Word. You have given us this revelation of yourself, this revelation of your Son through your Word. And yet we know, Lord, that it is entirely possible to read it without understanding, to read it without it changing us. And so we ask that at this time you would send your Spirit upon us, that we would be people who see with our eyes, see the truth, and hear the truth with our ears. Pray that your Word would work, that your Spirit would work through it, that we would have minds that understand and hearts that love it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be focusing this morning on Genesis 1, verse 2, but it's important that we read the entire chapter for context. So hear now the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. But the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. All right. Well, kids, Pastor Tom always starts by talking to you, doesn't he? To give you something to think about during the sermon. And I'd like to do the same thing this morning. And I'd like to begin by asking you a question, because today is all about questions. When your parents tell you something, what's often the first thing you do? Do you just immediately take it, or do you ask your own questions of your parents? Have you ever done that before? Here, let me give you a good example. Say mom or dad says, we're going to get ice cream. What's your question that you would immediately ask? Anybody? Wouldn't you say, when? Ice cream, when? I want it now, right? Well, what if they say something that's a little less fun? Maybe it's time to clean your room. Do you ask when? What do you usually ask then? Maybe why? None of you have ever asked that question, have you? Why? I've heard that question a few times. I've probably asked it a few times. Well, today, believe it or not, we're going to ask why. And it's a good thing to ask why sometimes. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. So here's what's going to be fun for you. You listen to the sermon, and when you understand the why question, now maybe at lunch with your parents, when you're talking about what was in the sermon, you can turn it around. And they can ask you, you can talk about what God did. And if your parents then ask, why would he do that, you know the answer to why now. And that'll be a little bit different than it normally is. So try to do that as we talk. Well, Genesis chapter 1, the beginning of beginnings. In one sense, it could be very intimidating to preach from this text. We could preach from this text for weeks and not exhaust its riches. We could also be intimidated by it because there are controversies and controversies and controversies swirling around this text, aren't there? Think about controversy with our own culture. You read Genesis 1 and you act like you take it seriously, and immediately someone's going to say, wait a minute, you believe in creation, not evolution? And then you have to have this very long discussion about that. Or how about controversies within the church? You're trying to interpret Genesis 1, and you realize that you and your friend don't have the same understanding of what day means in Genesis 1. Such a simple word, and yet that's a huge discussion in the church. Well, I don't want to get into all of that this morning. I think without getting into controversies, there is more than enough truth here to occupy us. So where do we begin? Just like I said with the kids, I think we maybe should begin with some questions. When you're not sure where to begin, especially studying God's Word, you can always start with simple questions. And this is not just for people who preach or elders or Sunday school teachers, but anybody who wants to understand God's Word, start with asking questions. Who, what, where, when, how, or even the more complicated, why. And as I started asking questions of this story, I just said story. Let me say that that does not mean fiction, okay? If I call this a story, I believe that it is absolutely historical truth. This is what God did, okay? But he chose to tell it to us in a narrative framework. Hence, it's a story. It's a story that relates absolute truth. But when I started asking questions of this story, I realized that many of the questions were answered right away. Who? First verse, God. What? God created everything. First verse again. And where? Well, everything. So that's where, too. He created everything. When? In the beginning. So we've got all of these questions answered in the very first verse. And then I got to the shocking verse. verse 2, the one that is a surprise from every possible perspective. Now, what do we do here in verse 2? Because so many of our questions have just been answered really easily, but verse 2 ought to set us back on our heels a little bit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. But in this story of creation, in this story where everything is, and you heard the refrain, good and even very good, in verse 2, we find something that is very bad. Now, not bad in the sense that God did something wrong or inadequate, but bad in the sense that the earth is described in three very negative ways. It is formless. It is empty. It is dark. Now, what's happening here? How did we suddenly get to formlessness, emptiness, and darkness from that majestic phrase, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Well, one of the things that's happening here is verse 2 is a sudden transition. You know, the Hebrew way of telling stories is to tell it once in a really concise, compact way, and then tell it a second time more expansively, maybe focusing on a detail from the first time. So the first time is the short, concise way. In the beginning, God created everything. That's verse 1. The rest of chapter 1 is an expansion of that story, focusing specifically on the creation of the earth and what it meant to do all of that. And by the way, when we get to chapter 2, chapter 2 is not a competing story of creation. Chapter 2 is another expansion of the creation story, focusing on the creation of man. So we have this continually drilling down into the story to see some details. But chapter 1, verse 2 is a shock. We've heard the whole story, and now suddenly we get an insight into something that's not so good. Now, as we begin this, I do need to make a point about this formless, empty darkness. This formless, empty darkness is not a picture of reality before God created ex nihilo. Ex nihilo means out of nothing, right? Before God created out of nothing, there was nothing. Exactly. Here we definitely have something. We have something, but it's a something that's completely unsuited for God's goals. What are his goals? The rest of the chapter tells us his goal is the support of life, especially human life. Human life that he will create in his image for fellowship with him, to rule over the world as his representatives. And it's not just support of life in the merest sense. It's not supporting it so that we can eke out a living, but it's abundant life, giving glory to him as the creator. But this picture in verse 2 is not that, is it? This picture in verse 2 is of an uninhabitable wasteland, incapable of supporting human life. And that's the surprise, that's the shock. Something will need to be done in order to change this chaotic, dark wasteland into a place where God's creatures, especially mankind, can live and enjoy abundant life. And that's what the rest of the chapter is about. It's about bringing light out of darkness, giving form to the formlessness, filling the emptiness with life. How's that going to happen? That's the hinge on which this verse turns. When we read the Bible, sometimes it's the little things that make the difference. We need to notice not only the big, complicated words, but the small, seemingly inconsequential words. But is one of those words. When we see but, we should stop and take notice. There's usually something important going on there. An example of that is the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones. I hope some of you at least know that name. He was a preacher in England in the first half of the 20th century and even past the midpoint of the 20th century. And in many people's estimation, he was probably the greatest Bible expositor in the world in the 20th century. And as an example, he had just finished preaching. He was preaching through Ephesians. And he had just finished the beginning of chapter 2, the first three verses. And I'm going to read those to you to set up what he did. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, it says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." He had just preached a sermon on the wrath of God being poured out against sin, and his next sermon was on the first two words of verse 4, "but God." Lloyd-Jones said this, "We now come to look at two wonderful words, but God. These words obviously suggest a connection with something that has gone before. The word but is a conjunction, and yet it suggests always a contrast. We have exactly the same situation in Genesis 1, verse 2. In the first part of that verse, we have a rather dire picture given to us. We can have no hopes or expectations from a formless, empty darkness. But the Spirit of God was hovering. Now, I imagine your English Bible translation says, "and the Spirit of God," and that's perfectly fine. Let me explain what's going on there. Conjunctions in language are small words that connect two ideas, right? We use "and" all the time to connect two ideas that are similar. We use "or" to connect two ideas where we're required to make a choice. We use "but" to connect two ideas that are contrasted. The problem that translators face is that all of those words are just one word in Hebrew, which means you've got to actually use context to make the choice. Now, it's perfectly appropriate to render this verse as it is in most of our Bibles. "The earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." That's fine, but consider the contrast in those two ideas. Hopelessness versus hope. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Hopelessness. There can be no hope for survival and abundant life in that situation. But the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Hope that something can change. The Spirit of God was hovering, ready to speak and bring light out of darkness. The Spirit of God was hovering, ready to bring form and fullness and meaning out of the emptiness and chaos. And the rest of the chapter is about answering those problems. It's about fixing them. It's about the Spirit of God's work. So what should we learn from this? That without God's Spirit sovereignly working, darkness and chaos reign. It is God who sovereignly brings light from darkness. It is God who sovereignly forms and fills creation, bringing meaning to emptiness and chaos. We see God bringing light from darkness in verses 3 to 5. And by the way, it is still only God who can be doing this. He's the only one who can be at work there because he's the only one there. And no one else is even present to possibly rule over the darkness. But God does because his Spirit is working. And then verses 6 through 31, it is God who sovereignly forms and fills this creation. He's already formed light in day one. And then he does the same thing with water and atmosphere. He separates the waters from the waters and creates the water below and the atmosphere above. That's verses 6 through 8, day 2. And then he does the same thing again in verses 9 through 13. On day 3, he forms the land out of the water. He separates, he pulls the water back and allows dry land to appear. So creation is no longer dark, and it's no longer unformed, but it's still empty. And the rest of the chapter is how God goes on to fill that creation. On day 4, he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars, those luminaries that bring light to us and give order to our time, our days, and our nights, and our seasons. On days 5 and 6, he fills the rest of the earth with life. Things that live in the water, things that live in the air, things that live on the land, all of them Every one of them is created by God himself, and they are all there for one reason, to make the perfect environment for mankind, God's image bearers. Mankind is created last of all, God's crowning achievement in creation, and to man is given the responsibility to rule over all of this good creation. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? Have you ever thought about this, though? Why? Not why did God create, but why did he tell it to us like that? Specifically, why did he give us verse 2? Why did he tell us about all these seemingly insurmountable obstacles only to then tell us how he blows right through them as if they're no problem? Personally, I would rather know how. Because that's the question that skeptics ask us today, right? How did God do this? How did he create something out of nothing? That would, in terms of apologetics to our culture, that would be great to know that. And he told us. He spoke. That doesn't seem to satisfy the skeptic. It should satisfy us, though. How about this? When you get into chapter 2, there are even more questions. Questions like, wait, you created Adam out of the dust of the ground? Or you created Eve out of Adam's rib? How? There are all kinds of questions we could ask. But God seems to want us to not worry about those things so much. Based on this story, and as we have it here in Genesis, he seems to be pretty much occupied with communicating to us that he is the one, the only one, who reigns over formlessness and emptiness and darkness. Why? Again, why? Could it be that is what his people needed back then? Could it be that the people of Israel needed to know that more than anything else? Think about the book of Genesis. Moses writes the book of Genesis through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and gives it to God's people probably soon after they left Egypt, right? He had a period of time when they were wandering in the wilderness to write the 5 books of the Pentateuch, but he had 4 long ones left. Genesis was probably pretty early. So what is the context of those people? What are their concerns? What are their issues? How did they think? They probably thought like Egyptians. Think about it. They lived in Egypt for 400 years. And during that time, as far as we know, they had no written records of their patriarchs of their own history. Anything that was told to them was by word of mouth. Imagine for us if we had no written records of the colonists who first settled Jamestown and Plymouth 400 years ago. The time frame is similar. What would we know about them? We'd know some things. Do you think it would be very accurate, though? I don't think so. And even more, this wasn't a primitive society in which they were living. At that time, Egypt already had a highly advanced civilization. They were leaders in the world in science, in architecture, in building, in writing, in agriculture, and all of these things influenced the Hebrews. Now, granted, they were never absorbed and assimilated into Egyptian culture so that there was no longer a distinction. Through God's providence, they maintained their home in Goshen in the midst of Egypt. But Egyptian culture, Egyptian thought, the Egyptian way of thinking, their worldview, was staring them in the face all those centuries. And everything they learned was Egyptian-based. So if we want to know how the Israelites thought, maybe we need to think about how the Egyptians thought. What did they think of the world? How did they see the world working? Well, Egyptians, and this is going to have to be very brief, we could spend days on this, but the Egyptians believed in the most basic way that there were 2 forces in the world, forces that had to be kept in balance. So let's use the Greek words to describe those because they're familiar to us. They believed that there was cosmos and chaos. Cosmos to an Egyptian was everything good and ordered, everything that provides life and safety and happiness and structure to life. Chaos, on the other hand, is everything the opposite. Everything bad, everything disordered, everything that destroys life, that is dangerous, that brings terror. And the Egyptians believed that it took all of the power of Pharaoh and all of their gods working together to keep chaos at bay. In Egypt was cosmos. Outside of Egypt was chaos. Think of it like a force field around the land of Egypt. And the power of all the Egyptian gods and Pharaoh were working to keep that force field intact, to keep life safe and good inside. But outside, it's bad. It's chaos. Outside is the place you die because it's formless and it's empty and it's dark. That's literally how they describe it. Well, along comes the Lord God and tells the Israelites, "You're my people." And then he tells them to leave Egypt and to come to him where? In the chaos. Outside the place of safety, into the howling waste of the wilderness, where even the Egyptian gods couldn't save them if they wanted to. Do you see what a radical call that was? What an amazing step of faith it must have been for the Israelites to actually leave Egypt and follow God into the wilderness. Now, why would any god call them out into the chaos? Simply to destroy them? They could probably think of no clear reason why he would do that. And by the way, that's probably why all the time they were in the wilderness, they were constantly assuming they were going to die. At the first hint of trouble, what happened? "Why did you bring us out here to die? We should go back to Egypt because it's safe there. That's where cosmos is. Out here is chaos." So let me ask you again. Why do you think God told us what he did in the creation account? It's as if he is saying, who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust the Egyptian gods, or are you going to trust me? See, the Egyptians had gods for everything. And practically everything was a god. Birds were gods. Creatures that lived in the water were gods. Creatures that lived on the land were gods. The sun and the moon were gods. Even the Nile River, if you can believe it, was a god to the Egyptians. But Genesis 1 tells us that the Lord God made all of those things. People were not supposed to be worshiping them. They were supposed to be ruling over them. And by the way, God says to them, if you'll allow me to paraphrase and interpret a little bit, by the way, even if those gods were real and not creatures that I made, even if they were real, you admit that they can't do anything for you out here in the wilderness, in this empty, formless, dark wasteland of a wilderness, because they have no power here. But I do. That's where I'm best. It's what I've been doing since the beginning of time. It's what I did at creation. And it's what I'll do for you. I will recreate you as a people for my own possession and bring you through this chaos to a land far better than the land of Egypt. All you need to do is trust me and follow me. I submit that this is a large part of the reason why God communicated his work of creation in this way. Other biblical writers see this link too, this link between creation and recreation, and then creation to recreation becomes the link between creation and salvation. And they used it again and again and again to communicate God's sovereign power even in salvation. Moses begins it in Deuteronomy 32. He speaks of Israel's wilderness wanderings. He says this, "But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young." I need to stop here for a second. In this passage that I'm reading right now is the second time that these ideas are brought together, this concept of formlessness and emptiness and God's spirit hovering over to create. That we see this in Genesis 2, right? The very beginning of the Pentateuch. The only other time in the entire Pentateuch that you see this is here in Genesis 32, verses 10 through 11, where Moses once again brings these ideas together that God is somehow hovering over the emptiness and the formlessness. It says, he found him in a desert land in the howling waste of the wilderness, in the formlessness and emptiness of the wilderness, literally. And he encircled him, cared for him, kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over his young, spreading out its wings, catching them and bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. So the connection there is creation to the recreation of and salvation of God's people. Isaiah does the same thing. In chapter 9 of Isaiah, he takes this creation image of light out of darkness and pushes it further. He pushes it to a child who would come. A child who would come and bring peace, justice, glory, and righteousness. He says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light is shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And by the way, all this is accomplished again by the zeal of the Lord of Hosts. It is God sovereignly doing this. And lest you think this is only an Old Testament idea, we see it in the New Testament. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, uses creation imagery once again to make a point about salvation. In 2 Corinthians 4, 6, Paul says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, creation, right, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul starts with creation and links it and God's sovereign work in creation to his sovereign work in salvation through Christ. What are we to learn? Without God's sovereign work, darkness and chaos reign. It is God who sovereignly brings light from darkness, both in creation and salvation. It is God who sovereignly brings meaning to emptiness and chaos, both in creation and in salvation. We need to see these truths of Genesis 1 about creation and God's power in creation and God's role in creation, but we also need to see that they're more than just that. John Currid, in his commentary on Genesis, writes this. He says, we should also consider that the creation of the world was a pattern or a paradigm for the creation of the Christian. That is to say that God's breaking of light into darkness was a model of his saving work of opening our darkened hearts with the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So this doctrine, these points, apply just as much to us today as they did to creation. Because quite frankly, we're not all that different from Israel and Egypt, are we? We still think like Egyptians. And what I mean by that is we're still often muddled and putting our trust into the things our culture tells us to trust rather than God in Christ. Our hearts are often darkened. Our lives seem often to be empty and meaningless. So what's your darkness? What's your chaos? What's your emptiness, your confusion? I don't know. I would imagine, though, thinking this week, that for many of us, when we heard that Pastor Tom was in the hospital with heart problems, there was some confusion. There was some chaos that grabbed hold a little bit. What's this mean? What's going on? And if that was true for us, how much more true for Tom and Holly going through that and being confused and being afraid? I'm certain, though, that Tom and Holly would say, even today, ask them, they'll say it, I know this, that they'll say what our text this morning said. Yes, sometimes in life there's confusion, and there's chaos, and there's seeming meaninglessness that wants to grab hold and get a foothold in our lives. But God. but God. His power is still there, able to overcome it all. All he asks of us is what he asks of the Israelites. Trust him. Follow him. The Israelites saw great signs given to them in the Exodus, didn't they? God's power was at work, dispelling the darkness in Egypt. Have we not seen more? When God sent his son, he didn't just fight against the powers of Egypt, he fought against sin and death itself and won. Isn't that more compelling to us than what the Israelites saw in Egypt? God says, trust me. Christ says, trust me, follow me. I'll bring light out of darkness. I'll bring meaning to what seems to be emptiness and chaos. Because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's done it before. He'll do it again and again and again. Every time someone places their trust in Christ and follows him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the fact that you are the God who controls all things, even the things that are uncontrollable by human standards, the darkness, the formlessness, the emptiness. Lord, whether that's the darkness of creation or the darkness of our own hearts, you are in control. And we thank you that you are not only in control of it, but you have chosen to bring light in that situation. You have chosen to shine the light of Christ in our hearts that we might be freed from that fear, from that terror, that we might see you for who you are and not run from your wrath, but embrace you as a father because Christ has taken that wrath for us. Lord, we thank you for that and pray that you would continue to use this kind of understanding that even when things seem to go awry and things are confusing, Lord, we can always rely on you. We can always come back to you once again to see you working in the chaos. We thank you for that. We pray that we would live that way. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.